According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent and be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 this morning. We continue on in our week 46 study guide. We tackled the first two chapters of the book of Acts last hour, and we will be moving on through chapter 3 this hour. I'm going to be keeping my ear out for that microphone cutting in and out and see if we can nurse this microphone along until we get a replacement. All right, Acts chapter 3. This is page 2 of your study guide, the bottom right-hand corner of the page. We've already opened our service in prayer and asked the Father to bless our time together, so let us simply proceed. The church was begun in chapter 2, as on the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit descended, and the church was indwelled by that controlling power. And tremendous numbers were brought into the church in Acts chapter 2, and we spent considerable time dealing with that last hour. Moving on, though, into chapter 3 this morning, Peter and John are going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go to the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Now this sets the stage. Keep in mind, though, we're still dealing with the events of the resurrection year. We're still dealing with the fact that Jesus Christ was on the cross. Jesus Christ was crucified. He was raised again. This is now the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here is a man who has been left lame all of these years, and Jesus never healed him. Year by year by year, Jesus never healed him. Jesus was in the temple countless times. Jesus healed other people in the temple. Why not this guy? Because, of course, miracles were always done according to the will of God, not according to the will of man, and so forth. People get confused today over spiritual gifts and why they're given and how God is glorified through them. So, when we look at Acts chapter 3, we realize here is a man that Jesus Christ purposely left unhealed through his entire ministry and left to this very moment where Peter and John could heal the man. Does that make sense? Christ could have healed him, but chose not to because this was Peter and John's work assignment. And so he's asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This was a very public miracle, the very first one that's recorded here by the apostles, to set the stage for what follows. A very public miracle with a very well-known figure. Everyone that went by knew him because he'd been there for years and years and years. This could not be denied. Kind of like the man born blind in John chapter 9, he was too well-known. Everyone knew who he was. And even when the Pharisees tried to claim, saying, "Well, that's not him, that's look-like." You know, it looks like him. He's a double. He's close. No. The witnesses were too clear. This was the man born blind. His parents knew him. The crowd knew him. The Pharisees knew him. You could not deny the miracle. And that's what happens here. You cannot deny the miracle. But now let's remember, what was the purpose for miracles? The purpose for miracles in the Old Testament, the purpose for miracles in the Gospel, the purpose for miracles in the book of Acts, and for no miracles in the current church in which you and I function. Because we want to understand the miracles serve to give the credentials for God's chosen messengers, for his apostles, for his prophets, to give authority for those that are recording the written word of God. We're dealing in the book of Acts with the canonical portion of the New Testament where the New Testament was being written, where 27 books from Matthew to Revelation were being recorded. And those authors needed the miracles to give the credentials of their divine mission so that all those who received the Scriptures, received them as the messages of God because the messengers were recognized as messengers of God. And that is the purpose for the miracles. And the Pharisee Nicodemus himself admitted that in John chapter 3. He knew that the Pharisees were evil in their opposition to the Christ because the Pharisees knew that Christ was sent from God. He said in John chapter 3, we know that you have come from heaven because no one can do these miracles unless God has sent him. And so the Pharisees confessed that. The Pharisees even bore witness to the fact of why miracles such as tongues and healing and the other signs and prophecy and so forth that occurred in the early church, why they were given, why they were needed, and why they started to fade away towards the end of the apostles' ministry. Shortly before Paul himself died, he had lost the privilege of being able to heal. That's why he had to leave Trophimus sick in Miletus. That's why he had to leave Epaphras, the pastor from Philippi. He had to leave him sick. He was no longer healing the way that they had been healing early in the establishment of the church. Remember, apostles and prophets were laying the foundation for the dispensation of the church. So now as we move on here into Acts chapter 3, we see the apostles performing these miracles, establishing them in the authority of Jesus Christ, whom they represent. So chapter 3, you see in your study guide, details the first recorded apostolic miracle and Peter's subsequent sermon. The sermon which follows gives explanation in verses 12 through 26. So let's take a look. 11 says, while he was Peter and all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people. See, the amazement cannot be the end. People get confused and think that the thaumazo, the amazement, the gee whiz, the wow, look at that, the entertainment value is supposedly the end in some people's mind. It is not. The miracles, the amazement of the miracles were designed to listen to the teaching. Remember how many crowds, when Christ fed the 5,000, and then what do they want? Do it again. Feed them more. Give us more. To listen to the message, I am the bread of life. And he taught them the bread of life. Teaching, they wanted more bread. They wanted him to do the miracle again. But the sign is given so that the credentials are established. The messenger will be listened to. And so Peter stands up to deliver the message. In verse 12, when Peter saw this, he replied, men of Israel, are you amazed at him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Remember, Pilate was going to give up Barabbas, and the people demanded and said, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. I probably misspoke a moment ago. Pilate was going to deliver Jesus, and the people insisted, no, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Remember, an apostle was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very important. Someone tells you today that they're an apostle, just check them out. Check to see if they're 2,000 years old or not, because they needed to have been around to witness the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And as far as we understand it, the last living apostle was the Apostle John. Church tradition records that the others were dead. He recorded his gospel, his epistles, the book of Revelation, and then the Lord himself took John home. And with the death of the Apostle John, the apostolic era came to an end. Remember, the ministry of apostles and prophets, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3, was to build the foundation for the church. They laid the foundation, the church followed that foundation and has been building upon it. If we're still building foundations today, 2,000 years later, I shudder to think how long this church age is going to be. If we're still building foundations now, 2,000 years after the church is founded, if we've got a 2,000-year foundation today, how many more thousands of years do we need to build the structure? And start to consider, man, that must mean the rest of the year, isn't it? No, we're expecting the rapture of the church. Before I even finish this message. And there is our blessed hope. We're not building foundations. We're building on the foundations as the structure of the church has gone up. So, the miracle followed by the teaching. And the teaching presenting a gospel message. Verse 16 says, and on the basis of faith in his name. Now, it's not the man's faith that was healed, by the way. It's the apostles' faith. Faith in Christ. They're saved. They're born again believers. They're gifted by the Spirit. And because of that, they're accomplishing the miracle that they're accomplishing. Verse 16 says, on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And he goes on to give the gospel. He says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced before the mouth fulfilled." Now, I'm cutting out again. All right. See how that works. Maybe I'll just hold it. We'll just take a look and see. Well, living in the fallen world, you know, isn't that something? Fallen bodies in a fallen world. The nature of the curse. He says, "I know you acted in ignorance, just as the rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets." Isaiah prophesied the crucified Savior, the Lamb that would suffer without opening his mouth. All of these fulfilled. So he says, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the refreshing may come from the Lord." Remember the was the one that they were waiting for, was Jesus the Christ. I don't think we're going to get a tape today, will we? Oh well. See how that goes. I'm going to quit worrying about it and just keep teaching. If someone wants a tape, it should have been in church. Alright. What next? See, he says he died and he was raised according to the Scriptures. What happens next? Well, the prophets speak of this as well. "Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." He is going to be in heaven until Second Advent prophecies become fulfilled, until he returns to fulfill the Second Advent prophecies, the Great Tribulation of Israel, the establishment of the Davidic throne. Remember, prophecies are focused on Israel, focused on the Davidic throne, focused on the Jewish people and their stewardship. Prophecies are not focused on the church. Jesus Christ is in heaven throughout the dispensation of the church, and we are not an age of prophecies. We have no prophecies in this current church age. The next recorded event will close the church age, that is the rapture of the church, and then the tribulation of Israel can continue. The dispensation of the Jews will continue. There are no prophecies of the church age. Why is it that you have your 12 apostles, plus Peter, plus Paul, plus Barnabas, plus all these prophets, Silvanus and Agabus, and all these prophets? They never prophesied of the church. They didn't talk about the Roman persecution. They didn't talk about the Roman emperors. They didn't talk about the fall of Rome and the Germanic invasions. They didn't talk about the Roman Catholic Church. They didn't prophesy about Martin Luther or John Calvin, the Great Reformation. They didn't prophesy concerning the great dispensational heroes of eschatological study in the 18th and 19th and 20th centuries. They didn't talk about the Schofield Reference Bible. They didn't talk about R.B. theme. They didn't talk about anything in the church age. You realize that? Not once. Because the dispensation of the church is not a prophetic age. The prophecies of the Old Testament look forward to First Advent, Second Advent of Jesus Christ. And we are in a non-prophetic age. We are waiting for the rapture of the church. Now that itself is a prophetic event, but our age is not a prophetic age. And so I hope we're clear on that. So as this goes forth then, and as Peter gives the message, he makes the application. These Jews need to have a change of mental attitude. Remember, they were saved waiting for the Christ to come, and they didn't recognize the Christ when he did come, and so they need to change their mental attitude to accept the fact that the Christ, that the Jesus of Nazareth that they crucified is in fact the Christ that they had believed in, the Christ that they had been waiting for, and they need to have a change of thinking with respect to that. And that's why the issue on repent, metanoeo, change your thinking, is so severe here in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. Alright? And so the chapter comes to a close. That chapter comes to a close. You have your notes for this on page 2 of your study guide. Peter and John performed a miracle similar to that which the Lord had done. They're going forth as imitators of Jesus Christ. Their miracle will be similar to Christ's miracle. The healings, the casting out demons, the raising from the dead. Just like Christ did, his disciples will go forth and do as apostles. Peter and John deny that the power was theirs, but belonged to the glorified Jesus Christ. They are now Spirit-filled, they are now abiding in Christ, and Christ is the one performing the miracle through them. Peter and John proclaimed the gospel to the astonished crowd, making it crystal clear that faith in Christ was the only means for obtaining salvation. Again, that issue there in verse 16 is faith on the basis of faith in his name. Makes it clear that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And the issue there. Now that repent and return issue in verse 19 we've dealt with before. We will do so again probably Thursday night when we get into some questions and answers and detail that for you more. But it's not like the phonies come along today and tell you to repent and tell you to change your thinking, tell you to turn over a new leaf, tell you to do all these good deeds to get saved. You can't do any good deeds to get saved. When you apply 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you see the issue on what repentance is all about. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son to be revealed. And we've tackled that before, and I don't think we need to take the time this morning to go over that bridge again. So that's chapter 3. Look over at chapter 4. We mentioned, of course, that Peter and John were going to have a ministry similar to Jesus Christ's ministry, and that means they're going to come under hostile attack by the Pharisees. Not only are they going to come under attack by the Pharisees, but in particular, they're going to come under attack by the Sadducees, both of which were competing parties within the Sanhedrin, competing for dominance and control of the Sanhedrin. But the Sadducees will really come to the forefront in the book of Acts because their real buggy issue was the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in eternal life, didn't believe in the spirit life. And so you might imagine that between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the ones that are going to get most offended by the ministry of the apostles is going to be the Sadducees because they're proclaiming a gospel of resurrection. And so we see that here in chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Remember, the adversary does not like clear and accurate teaching. Not at all. He doesn't mind the light and fluffy. He doesn't mind the empty emotionalism of a lot of churches that just simply gives a little be happy homily and do a good turn daily kind of a little devotional. He doesn't mind that. Because that keeps people confused, that keeps people sidetracked on wrong issues. But if the teaching is solid, if it's clear, if it's accurate, if it's line upon line, precept upon precept, if it is the whole counsel of God's Word, that he's got a problem with. Because that is the message that will build up a believer in the faith and strengthen him in the inner man. That is a message that will equip a believer with the full armor of God. And he doesn't want to face fully armored believers. The adversary wants disarmed believers. The adversary wants babes in Christ that don't know how to feed themselves, don't know how to pick up the sword of the Spirit in the first place, much less fight effectively with it. And so anytime there's clear and accurate teaching, it's going to come under opposition. So being greatly disturbed because they were teaching. And so verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now see, here is a belief issue. We didn't see belief in chapter 2, but here we see belief in chapter 4. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there with Caiaphas. These are the same people that crucified Christ. And John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. We discussed this a little bit. These guys aren't truly legitimate descendants of Aaron, descendants of Zadok. This is an organized crime family that has been appointed by the Roman governors and so forth, and they control the racket of their organized crime there in the first century Jerusalem. These are the Sopranos of their day, for those of you that watch that show. I don't never seen it, but I refer to them by illustration on occasion. Organized crime, mafia guys. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire by what power and what name. So what the Holy Spirit said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, is that the charge? Am I on trial for healing a sick man? Jesus Christ asked a similar question. He said, I did many miracles. For which one are you stoning me? We're not stoning you for a miracle. We're stoning you because you make yourself out to be God. Which, of course, he was God. In any event, now here is Peter with that same kind of boldness saying, I guess we're on trial for a sick man. Right, so are you guys condemning us for that, or are you just jealous because you didn't do it? What's the real issue here? You've been in this temple for years. That man's been laying there for years. What do you ever do for him? Except tell him he's a sinner. So he says, we're on trial here today. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. To the very high priest that had pronounced guilt upon the Christ and ordered him to be crucified. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. If you don't have that verse underlined, underline it. Highlight it. Color it yellow. Circle it. Put it on your refrigerator. All right? Those of you that say, well, it doesn't matter. It does matter. Those are the lies of devil that try to say that, well, as long as you're devout, all religions are basically the same. They're wrong. Salvation is not in Muhammad. Salvation is not in Buddha. Salvation is not in any other name. Every Muslim that's looking to Muhammad to save him is going to die and go to hell. Every Buddhist looking for Buddha to save him is going to die and go to hell. There is salvation in no other name. If you're attacked for being closed-minded, if you're attacked for being exclusive, be attacked for all kinds of things. Say, why are you so primitive? Why are you so narrow-minded? Come on, this is the age of tolerance. Welcome to the 21st century. No. Stay faithful to the text. The text says there's salvation in no other name. I didn't write that. It's the real truth of Scripture. There is no salvation in any other name that has been given under heaven that by which we must save. Now, as they observed the conference, they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, morons and idiots. The actual exegesis of the text. It's fun vocabulary. It's fun grammar to look at it. But of course, they were so prideful in their education. They went to the finest Pharisaical schools, the school of Gamaliel, or the school of Hillel, the school of Shammai. They educated all these degrees. And here's a couple of Galilean fishermen preaching better than they ever preached. And they can't figure out how in the world they got this knowledge, how they understood the prophets, how they understood the scriptures, how they could speak with such power. Remember when Christ and the gods were saying the same thing? They never heard teaching with power before. They thought Christ was unique, for he spoke with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And now here are these apostles doing the same thing. Morons and idiots. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. You're kind of left without an argument at that point, aren't you? What are you going to say? But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. All right, so they usher them out. Now they've got to have their meeting in private. And they're just stumped. What are we going to do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Now, the fact that a miracle has been done should be a cause for humility. Should be a cause for these men just to humble themselves and pray to God and say, here is a messenger from God, done the work of God, these fishermen. But they didn't do that when Christ was performing miracles. So we do that when the apostles are performing miracles. And so rather than be humbled because the miracles are done, they're actually angry that the miracles are being done, and they're trying to find a way that they can stop those miracles from because they're being done. See, we can't deny the reality, we just have to confuse the issue. That continues to be a political tool to this very day in a lot of campaigns. I'm for one glad that we're through that whole political season, to tell you the truth, as far as that goes. So, what are we going to do? We can't deny the miracle. But 17, so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in his name. Let's just put a gag order on them. Let's put them under the authority of the Sanhedrin. Issuing a court is the they are now in Christ, in grace, under the apostolic authority of Jesus. No authority over them. And they'll say that. So verse 18, and summoned them, they could speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And it's going to come back to that issue. They're not under this court any longer. They're not under the dominion of the Pharisees, the dominion of the Sanhedrin. They are free from that in Christ. And believers, you and I are going to have to make that decision as well. If difficult times are coming up, if persecution's coming up, if our government gives us an order that violates the commandments of the church age and the Word of God, you and I will have to make a choice. Are we going to obey Caesar, or are we going to obey the Lord Jesus Christ? We're commanded to submit to the government over us, but what happens when that government over us issues commands contrary to the Word of God? When it comes to that conflict, what choice are we going to make? And we'll see that here. We'll see the choice the disciples made here in the book of Acts. We can just simply pray that God will continue to bless us with a government that will allow us the freedoms to serve Christ and not issue commands that violate the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But those days may be coming. There is a bill that has passed in the Canadian legislature that prohibits the teaching of certain portions of Scripture Genesis 19, Romans 1, and so forth. If you proclaim anything against homosexuals, that is described as hate speech. Those portions of the Bible have been designated hate literature, and to even teach them violates now Canadian law. How long do you think it'll take for that to try to creep its way south? So days may be coming when preachers that stay faithful to the text may go to jail for what they're preaching. We'll just have to see what the Lord does with us here and stay faithful all the way. All right? So you got your notes here. Peter and John came under Sanhedrin attack, even as Jesus Christ had done. The Lord fed 5,000 on one occasion, but here Peter and John get to lead 5,000 to Christ. What a privilege. The Sadducees were the most alarmed at the apostles' message because it was the resurrection message. And he used the opportunity to preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin itself. He's on trial, so what does he do? He gives them the gospel. What an opportunity. The council was at a loss for what to do with Peter and John, so they ended up issuing a gag order that the apostles rejected. Now, following their release, Peter and John led Jerusalem Bible Church in a corporate prayer meeting that shook the walls. Now, I put this in a footnote in my notes. I do not believe this church was actually called Jerusalem Bible Church. They did not build a building. They didn't have a white sign out front telling everybody what they were. But that's my nickname for them. That's how I think of them. These are the believers in Jerusalem that had placed their faith in Christ that were banding together for protection because the Jews wanted them dead. So I call them Jerusalem Bible Church. You'll see some more Bible churches throughout this study guide, throughout the book of Acts. We're going to be introduced to Antioch Bible Church, wonderful local church, Thessalonica Bible Church, Athens Bible Church. We're going to see these churches get founded by the apostles as they go forth and get people saved. So what do? They go to a prayer meeting when they're released. Verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. This is a corporate prayer meeting. Believers that are like-minded in Christ. And said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. Goes on to quote scripture in their prayers. Goes on to give thanksgiving and praise. Reviewing what they've seen. Reviewing what had happened. And being thankful that now, in the apostolic era, they have such a privilege to have such miracles and to give such a gospel message. Verse 31, when they had prayed, they filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God. And so there's issues there. Let's see how the chapter concludes. Point 5 in your outline, as a result of their specific prayer request, the ministry of the Holy Spirit through them became a bold and confident speaking ministry. I want you to see this. As they're praying, in verse 29, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all. When the Spirit had come upon them, they were given tongues for Jewish evangelism. Or teaching empowerment. Teaching empowerment. Very important that you observe. Ask for confidence. Their prayers are being answered. Your hand to heal. Place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Miracles for communication to teach and boldness. That's what they have. Verse 29. On, sir, your word, confidence. And so what happens? Verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit, and to speak the word of God with now. Who believed were one soul, not one of them claimed belonging to him was his own. Things were common to them. We discussed this in chapter 2. This is not promoting worldwide. To survive because they were under the sentence of death. Because in the believers today in China do the same thing in Japan, where they that go to extraordinary means to the circumstances that they find themselves under. Is this establishing a pattern for the entire church age? Are we all supposed to become communists because we're supposed to disown any personal private property? Of course not. And the very next chapter is going to teach that with Ananias and Sapphira. They have personal property and it's theirs. They don't have to sell it. And after they do sell it, they can do whatever they want. They're not under apostolic command to become communists and give up everything that they own. Although you'll find material out there, you'll have people try to teach you from Acts 2 and Acts 4 that capitalism is evil and we all should become communists and so forth. It's misapplying the text here. So we have the communal survival of Jerusalem Bible Church. It's once again outlined. And of course, we recognize the issues involved. This is also where we are introduced to Barnabas. This is the introduction of Barnabas to the narrative of the book of Acts. Because there was a man named Joseph, in verse 36, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land. He didn't have to sell that land. That land in Cyprus was outside of any jurisdiction where the Sadducees couldn't confiscate it if they wanted to. It was safe, was protected, but he sold it anyway to provide for the saints there in Jerusalem. Barnabas is an amazing picture. We're going to see Barnabas throughout the Gospel, throughout Acts. We're going to see Barnabas as an amazing picture and witness of grace. Even when Paul blows it on the grace issue, Barnabas stays faithful. And we're going to see that when he and Barnabas split ways, when Paul and Barnabas divide over John Mark in Acts 14. So that's chapter 4. All right, we've got a little bit of time left. Let's take a look at chapter 5. Jerusalem Bible Church had some problems. That's good. You know, it's encouragement, don't you think? Local churches always have problems. Austin Church has problems. Say, some of you thought this was a perfect church. Guess again. Every church has problems. Why? Well, we're sinners. We're fallen people in a fallen world, walking by grace, trying to live day at a time, seeking pleasing to the Lord, and you know what? We do well some days, we blow it other days. Divisions exist, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians that, well, you know, there's times that those things have to happen. And they work for the building up of one another. Well, every church has issues. People today trying to, they're organized religion, saying, let's just go back to home Bible studies. Let's go back to the apostolic era. Let's try to recreate the apostolic era. You can't do that anyway, but even trying to is a panacea with that whole myth. Everything was wonderful and perfect back then. It wasn't. They had problems too. They had a lot of problems. How to deal with them. In fact, we'll be in Corinth here shortly, and not only, of course, through the rest of this year, but we're going to be in 1 Corinthians starting next January on a verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians. There was a church that had more problems than any other church in the history of the church with the Corinthians. So we're going to see that. And here we have church problems, and how do they handle it in chapter 5? A man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. We don't even know what the price was. Whatever it was. He sold his house. He got in the Crestview neighborhood here. He got $240,000 for his house. That little one-bedroom, one-bath, 800-square-foot place here in Crestview. Got about $240,000 for it. And what do? Well, he kept back part of the price. Kept whatever. We didn't even know what the percentage was. Kept $40,000 and delivered $200,000. They kept $100,000 and delivered over the rest. We don't know how it broke down. It's not important. It doesn't matter. With his wife's full knowledge, in other words, they were in conspiracy with one another, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So he brought in his $100,000 and said, there you go. I sold my property and that's all I got, and I'm giving the whole thing over to you, just like Barnabas did, or just like Joseph did. You know, can I have a new name now, too? Right? Heart out of the Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the price of the land. Now, first of all, in verse 3, Bible Church, Satan. Keep in mind, he's focused. We think of, well, okay, Satan's all involved with the Sanhedrin. Church dealing. The little idea in David's in there. And then if you're not walking in the light, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're just walking along in your carnality, well, guess what? Those ideas are going to agree with your carnality. Your carnality is going to eat that up and say, yeah, that's a pretty neat idea. I think I'll go do that. So Ananias and Sapphira did. Why has Satan and to keep back some of the price your own? It's yours. You have sovereignty over it. As God gifted you with it, it's yours. You can do with it what you want. After it was sold, was it not under your control? That profit was yours. Whatever you sold it for was yours. Do what you want with it. You know, if you sell some kind of investment, you come with some kind of, that's up to you. What do you want to do with it? You're going to keep it, put it in savings, give it away, give it to the church. Whatever you want to do with it, it's yours in grace. What do you want to do? You know, there's no deacons following you around making sure the church gets their 10% or whatever kind of artificial tithing legalism thing you want to go with. It's yours. What do you want to do? You want to give 10%? Give 10%. You want to give 100%? Give 100%. Whatever you want to do. He says it's yours. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. I think over the last 7 years, I've preached a message or two, probably, that had some convicting power behind it, that left people feeling, and whatnot. But no one yet has ever knowledge. All right? This is powerful. And you say, well, isn't this extreme? No. The church is being founded. The example is being set. And the other believers are going to learn from this, and they're going to be fearful. You know, when you set that example, it opens up people's eyes. And they're going to learn from this example, and they're going to realize what a serious issue it is. Verse 6, the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. He lapsed an interval about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Typical, you know. Husbands and wives, you're never quite sure, you know, what the other one's doing. Sheet of music as far as the lie was concerned. And Peter, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. Appreciate the grace gift you offered. Did you really get $100,000 for that house? She said, oh, you betcha. Yes, that was nice. We got $100,000 for that house. And Peter said, why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And there it is. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. See, the sin in it's real. It's exemplified here. It's exemplified in the those that he delivered over to for the, it's real. Believers involved in divine discipline that won't open their eyes to see that they're under divine discipline. We're going to have communion here in a moment, and the warnings there are very real, saying don't partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And it even says in 1 Corinthians 11, some people have died for defiling the Lord's table. Sin unto death is a very real issue, taught in 1 John, taught throughout the New Testament. We want to understand that. If you know a believer that's on that road, if you know a believer that's under divine discipline, you're not doing them any favors when you make excuses for them and say, oh well, it'll all work out. Or when they try to lie to you and say, oh, I'm not under divine discipline, this is all undeserved suffering, I'm being persecuted like Job. No. If they're that confused over what it is they're facing with, we who are spiritual are expected to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. We've got to speak the truth in love. We have got to speak the truth in love, even if it's not a popular message they want to hear. We'll have more of that coming up in Galatians 6. We'll have more of that coming up in the book of James. In fact, the very closing passage to James chapter 5 deals with that. Well, this gets us started. We'll come back this evening, unless the Lord returns first to take us home. We'll come back this evening to wrap up chapter 5 and move on through these other chapters here in Acts and show you the foundation of the church and how it's established. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we pray, Father, we'd have a very clear understanding. I ask, Father, the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we would have a heart to understand the truth of your word, ears to hear. And Father, take this word and implant it within our soul. Let it dwell richly within each one of us. Let us understand the glory of what you've revealed. And Father, let us sort out the differences between the apostolic age when the miracles are being done and the present church age, Father, when the word of God is being proclaimed. And let us live accurately, rightly dividing the word of truth, Father, daily expecting and daily waiting to see our Savior revealed. Father, the Lord himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the clouds to meet them in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Father, we're looking forward to that day. We're desirous that that day would be today. But so long as you are patient, so long as you are faithfully delaying, Father, then help us to live day by day, realizing that today is another grace gift, a day in which sinners have the opportunity to place their faith in Christ. And so, Father, let us go forth as martyrs, as witnesses, to give that gospel message to this lost and dying world. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we will have the Sunday school classes brought in.